My dear brothers and sisters, we sometimes in our studies study in detail the Law of Moses. We delight in the prophecies and we lift them out and we apply them to our own day and also to the things that are to come. We are comforted by the Psalms and so on. And yet, you know, there's a weakness in that method of study. We're doing it the wrong way round. All study should be a search for an understanding and knowledge of God. That's the primary purpose of the scriptures. The whole of the Bible really is about God, his thinking, his loving, his plans and his purposes, and the effect of his judgments and what happens on the earth on him. You remember that Jesus said on one occasion, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now, why did he say that? Simply because he was telling us, don't you look at me and concentrate on what I teach, what I say, and what I do, but look to the one who is the source of it all. And it was the Apostle Paul who said in his epistle to the Ephesians, be followers, it's in the Authorized, but it's the Greek word mimetes, imitate. Be imitators of God as beloved children. How can we be imitators of God unless we know what he's like? And I don't mean a superficial view of God. I mean a deep searching for him and a knowledge and understanding of him. So the right way round is to begin the study of every book with the basic motive of saying, now I want to know how God thinks in this context through his prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Hosea, as we're going to study, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to search for God through Hosea. And it was God himself, you know, who said that the only reason really for man's boasting is that they know and understand him. This is interesting. Turn to Jeremiah, the 9th chapter. You've read it, of course, it's quite familiar. But what I want to stress is what God is really saying that we should be doing. The 9th chapter, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom. And I'm reading, of course, and shall be reading from the Revised Standard Version, so you can compare it with your Authorized. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory or boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, or loving kindness, or mercy, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. You know, we can be actually diverted from the one who has revealed the prophecies, from the one who has revealed the law. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't We must add to our knowledge, we must know all about the law and its purpose. But the point is, it's the mind of God which is important, and when we begin to search for him through the scriptures, then we know the reasons behind his revelation, or whether it be law or whether it be the prophets and so on. See, one of the troubles is, we all know many of the leading prophecies of the Bible, but the context that surrounds them, the messages of comment, of comfort, of warning, of exhortation, of explanation, we completely forget. We couldn't recall those, we could recall the prophecies, very often word for word, but we can't recall exactly what surrounded it. For example, the writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast. We can remember that, all right, from children, no difficulty about it. But how much do we remember as the reason for it? Why God judged Belshazzar? Well, Daniel tells us. You remember that preceding, or you may not, this is the context of the whole thing. Nebuchadnezzar had been reduced to living like a beast of the field, eating grass, until he knew, says Daniel in the 5th chapter and verse 21, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Now that's far more important even than the writing on the wall. For if we are not completely faithful to God the Father, we shall be judged because we knew all this. Not only what Daniel says here, but the whole background of Scripture. So, the primary purpose of all Scripture and in our lives, individual lives, is to search for God. All the rest will be added to it. It will come as a matter of course. To search for God so that we can become more like him. In other words, become spiritual people. All the books say something about God that's revealing. The key, for example, to Genesis is the seed that's promised in the 3rd chapter, and the way the book ends with Jacob blessing his 12 sons. And there you've got Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who turns up in the book of Genesis, in the book of Revelation, and nowhere else. The key to the book of Exodus is the revelation of God's love manifested to Israel. His love, his grace, his compassion, his mercy, and his judgment. The profound wisdom and power of God is vividly and magnificently portrayed in Job. In Job 38, which we read last night, quoted from last night, where God shows his absolute control and power over everything. The concern of God is expressed in that 103rd Psalm which we quoted. As a father pities his children, so he pities those who fear him, showing his concern. Now, they build up a picture of God. And who could forget how Ezekiel begins the first chapter, not of Ezekiel, Isaiah. Turn to the first chapter of Isaiah and the 18th verse. Now we are made in the image of God.
And it doesn't refer to our upright stance.
It refers to our mental outlook and to the kind of manifestation of that outlook in relation to God in our everyday lives. The 18th verse. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And so on. And Jeremiah, as we read in that pleasure of God in anyone who understands and knows him, it's in that book that God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. That was for the benefit of the remnant. It goes on and on and on and on steadfastly. So that we build up a picture of what God is like in these various books. But you have to start with this attitude of mind that you're not setting out to study the law or the prophets. You're setting out to discover God himself. And every passage that you read of God himself as to what he feels and as to what he says, then we have a better idea as to how the law, the prophets, fit in with God is thinking and what he's working out and how he's doing it in his judgments. But Hosea that we're going to study, we shall be beginning in the next talk, is unique in that it's all about God in his relationship to his people. Nowhere else, although in all the book from Genesis to Revelation and through the Apostle Paul and Peter and so, although you'll find all the time references to God which bring us closer to him, in the book of Hosea he is there all the time, feeling all the emotions that we call human, and they are not human at all, they're divine. Every emotion, whether it be joy or sorrow, love or hatred, grief or nostalgia, every human emotion you can think of is an emotion that God himself feels. He made us like that. The difference is that we debase those emotions. We hate the wrong things. We love the wrong things. We grieve over the wrong things so many times. And our nostalgia, sometimes right and sometimes wrong. Doesn't matter what it is. In Hosea we shall discover them all. God is revealed there in a way that no other book reveals him. So that whilst you've got incidents in other books that suddenly bring God clearly before us, Hosea keeps us there all the time. One of the striking aspects, you know, of God himself, that he is disturbed by what happens on earth. You'll remember that, that God said on one occasion that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now that is strictly true. Even when God judges a Gentile nation and severely, he grieves. We wouldn't. We would say they deserve it. They're a wicked nation. Canaan was a wicked nation. The little nations that comprised Canaan. And we would say they went their way because they deserved it.
God knew they deserved it, but he grieved nonetheless.
Take Moab, for example. Turn to Jeremiah, because this is the whole background I want you to keep in mind as we are studying Hosea. Jeremiah, the 48th chapter. This is where we're searching for God, what he's like, and what he thinks, and what he feels. Now, Moab was a nation outside his covenants, a nation that thoroughly deserved the judgment that God brought upon them. But listen to what he says in this 48th chapter, in the 31st verse. Therefore, I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab. For the men of Kihirez I mourn. More than for Jazer, I weep for you, O vine of Sibma. 36th verse. Therefore my heart mourns for Moab like a flute, and my heart mourns like a flute for the men of Kihirez. Therefore the riches they have gained have perished. God was using the figure of the funeral where the flute was played by those who led the cortege. That's God. We may say, go your way, you wicked nation, not God. He grieves over every human being that is destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's why I chose the book of Hosea as an extremely important book for our spiritual development, because we shall get closer to him there than anywhere else. Hosea, whose name means salvation, was by Jewish tradition placed at the head of the 12 minor prophets, although Joel, Jonah, and Amos were probably written just a little earlier. The 12 minor prophets, they're no less important than the others. They're merely called minor because they're short. It's a comparison of length rather than importance. The Jewish tradition ran like this. Our fathers made them one book that they might not perish because of their littleness. So like the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes, they were gathered into one whole so that they might not be lost because they were a small book and could be quickly put aside in view of the great prophets who gave so much about the events of things to come. The fact is, of course, the Jews themselves looked upon Hosea as the most important of the minor prophets, and it is a tribute to the contents of this book. For whilst the book unfolds prophetic judgments on Israel, its real emphasis is on the effect of those judgments on God himself. So really, in the book of Hosea, we are shown, or he reveals, his heart. In Hosea, he's not the God who sits on high in the glory that Isaiah records in his sixth chapter, where Isaiah was desolated because he felt so unclean, and he felt the nation was so unclean before such glory. Oh yes, God is like that. But he's also the God who bends and suffers. And when we read Hosea, we want to realize that this is a picture of God which continues. And the whole point of Hosea that I hope we shall catch is that what you do and what I do that is contrary to the will of God, God not only takes notice of it, but it has his effect on his mind and emotions. That's why I say the more we learn about God, the more we become spiritual people. So that there's nothing quite like this book of Hosea. As you know, it's about the relationship of Hosea and Gomer, his wife. One can understand the grief of Hosea at the continued adultery of his wife. I mean, it causes grief in our everyday life when it happens to people whom we love, who may be a part of the ecclesia, because it's the negation of what marriage in the spirit is. There's the marriage of the flesh, the first mortal manifestation of God's unity, of two people coming together and becoming one flesh. But for God's people, it's raised also to a higher plane, to the spiritual plane, where the husband becomes a figure of Christ and the wife a figure of the ecclesia. So it does happen. We understand the grief of Hosea. We understand the grief that we feel when it happens here below. But it's awesome and humbling to realize that God himself is so concerned and so cares that he too feels grief. We mentioned yesterday that God is a family being. The whole theme of the scriptures is about family. He was the father, has always been the father. Once he conceived a son and the children who would follow him. And the picture we get is not only of Hosea as husband and Gomer as wife, is of God as husband and Israel as wife. It was Isaiah who said, "Your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." So you see, all the time, as one studies and searches for God, you get these glimpses, but the full picture, as far as is possible, in Hosea. For it reminds us, of course, of our role. We belong to a household which is to become the bride of Christ. Again, the family. And the final realization of the unity of the family is to be seen in the all in all, not in the kingdom. Because the peoples of the nations will be mortal. So therefore, the full glory of God cannot be seen or experienced in the kingdom itself, whilst there are the mortals of the nations. But in all, when the family becomes one, and when there is not God as Father of all families who are named after him in heaven and in earth, there will be just the one complete family. Because we were created like him. And the full glory of that creation will be seen then. So before we can fully understand this book of suffering, we ought to know a little bit of the background. See, the purpose of this first talk is first to get us all to realize the primary purpose of all study. The primary purpose is not the prophecy, the psalm, the book of the law, or whatever. The primary purpose is to seek and to find out God. How he thinks, how he acts, what his mind is,
what his response is to what he does, even in judgment. And then the rest falls into a pattern. And we shan't see the law in isolation, as when we study the law or the prophets, we see them in isolation. We oughtn't to. We ought to see it in relation to God and our relation to him, as the people of Israel ought to have done. We need to know that something of a political background and religious, and some of this is revealed in the first verse of the book. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now the theme of the book is about God's grief over the adultery of Israel, the northern kingdom. And Judah is only incidental to it. Very incidental indeed. And yet, of course, you've got this first verse beginning. With the kings of Judah in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. He gives a number of kings of Judah, and only one of Israel, in a book which is devoted to this northern kingdom of Israel. Well, Hosea was stressing the fact that the northern kingdom was an idolatrous one, and its altars were idolatrous, and that the source of all worship had to be Jerusalem. So that whilst Judah is very incidental to this book, the stress is there at the beginning. That's where the worship of God lies, and not in the northern kingdom. Well, the answer, of course, to this mention of the one king of Israel, Jeroboam, lies in the past, the then past, something like 200 years before. The king at this time is Jeroboam the second. Now this name Jeroboam occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. You remember it in 1 Kings 22:52, if you want to note it, if you have a notebook. This name occurs frequently in the 1st and 2nd Kings in the phrase, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now when we go back, we've got to do this to get an understanding as to why we are reading and why God was acting and saying and feeling the way he did in Hosea. You remember that Solomon, in the second half of his reign, was a repressive king. Israel had been warned, of course, when they wanted a king and Saul was appointed. They were told, well, it takes your sons and daughters for service. He'll draw on you for tribute. You'll find that you won't have the freedom. And of course, the greatest of the kings then was the one that followed. Saul, David. Solomon, first, was a very fine young man indeed. Very humble, well respected by the people. But prosperity is the greatest deceiver. And in you know what happened. It's what can happen. He became very fond of beautiful women. And of course, women
of that kind and in those days were an expensive luxury, so the nation had to pay for it. And virtually a good part of the nation were slaves in order to fulfill the will of Solomon. So that when Solomon died, the elders of the tribes went to Rehoboam, his son, and said, "Look, we will follow you. We will give you our loyalty and our support, provided you will do away with some of the repressive laws which your father placed on the people." And with incredible stupidity, no politician, mindless about the possibilities of his own rule, he told them, yes, he would deal with some of these things, but what he'd actually do would be to double tribute, double the labor. Then the people will know that I am king. This is in effect what he said. So what happened was that the tribe of Ephraim said, good enough. We've had enough. And we shall rebel. And Jeroboam, the elder of the tribe of Ephraim, was the leader. 9 other tribes followed Jeroboam, and 1 other joined Judah. That was the result of the cleverness of Rehoboam. So, Jeroboam said to the 10 tribes, it's recorded in 1 Kings 12:28, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And of course he was referring to the golden calf that Aaron set up in the wilderness and that the people worshipped. Look back to that calf. That's when the people were really united round the worship of that calf. And so a similar image was set up at Bethel and another at Dan. And this went on for 200 years to Jeroboam the second, who was like Jeroboam the first. And by this time, when you've got 200 years of idolatrous worship of this kind, it leads to all sorts of vices. And this was the situation at this time. Thus, you'll find when we are studying the book of Hosea that sometimes God refers to Ephraim, sometimes to Israel. Same thing. God is merely referring to the fact that Ephraim is the chief tribe and that Jeroboam the second was of the tribe of Ephraim. And that's the tribe which had influenced the other 9 tribes throughout the 200 years. So that Jeroboam too succeeded to the rule of the northern tribes about the same time that Uzziah was proclaimed king of Judah. Both kings enjoyed a long and prosperous reign. It's ironic, really. Judah could say, under the rule of Uzziah, "We are doing well. The people are happy." Jeroboam could say in the northern kingdom, "We are doing well." And this will come out as we read Jeroboam. "We are doing fine. We are a wealthy nation. We are respected by all the other nations." The astonishing thing, of course, is that for that 200 years, you know, although they worshipped the calf, because that allowed them all the vices they wanted. They wanted some insurance, they wanted one foot in the right camp, so they worship Yahweh as well. In a perfunctory way, of course, their real worship was at the calf, because it allowed them greater freedom for all that they wanted to do. Human nature is like this, of course. We have to discipline ourselves. Even though we're in the family of God, we still have to discipline ourselves, because if we allowed the baser side of our nature's freedom, we wouldn't want anyone else to tell us what we could be like. The way it's expressed in Hosea 12:8, Ephraim said, I am rich, I've gained wealth for myself. And when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. Jeroboam was strong. He led the nation strongly, and they were wealthy. But when he died, there was widespread bloodshed, frightfulness, and confusion, which is mirrored in later chapters of Hosea. Jeroboam's son Zechariah reigned only 6 months and was assassinated, and Shalom, his assassin, reigned only 1 month, to fall to Menahem ben Gadi. And this was the pattern throughout the history of the northern kingdom. Hosea, then, with Amos, is our great source of information about the northern kingdom of Israel. But above all, it's our great source of knowledge of God. But whilst Amos is somewhat detached in his presentation, he gives us series, very carefully worked out, series of judgment passed on nation and the brief reasons for them. It's unemotional in a sense, the way he presents it, analyzes the history of different nations. Hosea is too involved in his personal tragedy and that of his nation and people to write in an objective way. We get the grief of Hosea, we get the grief of God. Nearly 150 years later, Jeremiah was to reveal a pattern of grief for the decline and fall of Judah. And he feels very much like Hosea. That's why he quotes Hosea a number of times. It was probably the identity of feeling that they both had for their people. Now, the ministry of Hosea lasted for about 70 years. And for most of that time, Hosea grieved over the adultery of his wife. God has been grieving, and I stress that, God has been grieving over his people for more than 2,500 years. God doesn't shut himself off like that. He is a deeply emotional being. That's what we need to understand. And when we understand that, we know how we can reason with him over some of our problems, unfold all our difficulties and adversities, and talk with him. Doesn't matter if it lasts half the night. His distress continues, you know. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? This is God. He gave Israel their last chance when he sent his son to them. But he sent his son to Israel first. When they rejected him, they brought upon themselves the disaster of AD 70 and all the misery of persecution and slaughter through the centuries. If God could say over his judgment of Moab, I mourn for you, Moab, what did he feel over Israel in AD 70? What does he still feel as Israel increasingly turns away from him? For they still have to face judgment, Israel itself, for their turning away from the God who has brought them through history. Isaiah speaks of this in the 4th chapter and the 4th verse. The Lord will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem. But he'd grieve over it. But then will follow the days of blessing, when the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. So there is a background to the book that we shall be studying in the next talk at 10:30, or was it 11:30? That's the background of our purpose in study. This is what I want to stress. We must get the purpose, the primary purpose of our study, right. There's the historical background, which began after the death of Solomon, and which led to 200 years of idolatry at Dan and Bethel with the northern kingdom. Judah still worshipping the Lord, but occasionally diverting from their path of worship and of righteousness, and that's when they occur in this book, and when they are rebuked. But the Lord rejoices in the fact they're still with me. You know, there's something, well, it's natural, isn't it? There's something so human in the reasoning of God. The pleasure of a father when he says, "This is my beloved son." It comes through all the time, and it will come through wonderfully in Hosea. So, with that introduction, it will give us a good chance to know why we've chosen this study.